And as you get your Bibles, let's open up to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Really, the rest of the book of Acts from here can be broken down into like three large scenes. So from chapter 21 all the way to chapter 28, three large scenes. One takes place in Jerusalem. The next scene takes place in Caesarea. And the last scene takes place in Rome. And they do not document our missionary journey, an intentional missionary journey, but they document Paul's arrest. And it all begins in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Caesarea, and then it goes to Rome. And so we are going to look at Paul's incarceration in Jerusalem this morning. And to maybe help prime your pump a moment, what do you expect from the world? What do you expect from those who are in authority in this world? I mean, you have freedoms and you have privileges and you have rights as a citizen of this country in particular, and you have a reputation, and all of that can be touched by those in authority in this world. What do you expect from them? As a believer, what would you do if the world or a governing authority acted unjustly against you? What would you do? What if your freedoms and your privileges and rights as a citizen were completely disregarded and your reputation was obliterated by the governing authority unjustly? So, as a believer, what would you do? I love the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts because it reminds us of our King in chapter 1 who sent off his followers into his pardoning mission and to run with the gospel as his ambassadors into this world that is raging against Messiah and us. And it shows us how we can live through all of that. Let me read for you Acts 21. I'm going to start at verse 17. We covered that last time, but I want to give you the whole scene down through verse 40. Acts 21, verse 17. You can follow along as I read. Luke says, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." And then our passage for today. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried up by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. And let's pray. Father, we have an opportunity in this moment, Lord, to draw near to you in worship. We continue our worship of you this morning as we open your word and we draw near to Jesus. And Lord, we gaze upon you at work through this horrible injustice. Would you help us to set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand in power? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to give you Paul's incarceration scene by scene. Here's the first scene. It's the unfounded accusation. The unfounded accusation, verses 27 to 29. Remember what Paul is doing in the temple. Remember this? He's humbling himself to win over the Jews in Jerusalem who have believed in Messiah Jesus and are part of the church in Jerusalem. They've been told some lies and exaggerations about Paul, and unfortunately, they have believed them. Verse 21, "They've been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So, to show that the lies and the exaggerations are worthless, Paul is laboring on their turf in their religious worship arena to show them otherwise. He can do that in his day in ways that we cannot in our day. In his day, he is free in Christ to show his willingness as a Jewish believer in Messiah in the temple to respect Mosaic law and to respect the temple. A Jew who believes in this day has already been freed from the regulations of Mosaic law, but God is not in a hurry during these days, you know, in his own wisdom, to cut off Mosaic law completely from the believing Jew. That will come when the temple comes down in about 15 years from this time in Acts 21. And so the church in Jerusalem said that they had four men in the church who were under a vow, and the vow was close to its fulfillment. The leadership of the church thought if Paul helped them to finish it by paying their price to complete the vow, all would see that the lies and the exaggerations were not true. Verse 22, "They'll hear that you have come, and so this is what we tell you to do." Verse 23, "We have four men under a vow. Take them, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that you may shave their heads, so that they may have their heads shaved, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." Paul has now reached the end of the purification process mentioned. Why did he need to even purify himself? Because for the last 3 years, he has been in Gentile lands. And to be in the temple and to participate in the vows of others, he had to purify himself spiritually and religiously speaking. And that process took 7 days, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, it says. And then Paul would finish paying the vows, and the four men would be enabled to offer their offering to finish their vows. And then the Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus would all know that they had been told, what they had been told about Paul was in no way true. So here is Paul in the temple showing love for his fellow Jews who have believed. Here's Paul in the temple honoring the law that points to Messiah Jesus. Here he is in the temple helping Jewish believers finish their worship. Here's Paul in the temple having already purified himself from the Gentile world. Here's Paul in the temple worshiping the Lord. That is what Paul is doing in the temple. Verse 27, the Jews from Asia seeing him in the temple, they saw him. They recognized him in the midst of everything that he was doing. How did they recognize him? Well, they were from Asia. And Paul himself had been in Asia, in Ephesus particularly, for the last 3 years. Let me put the map up for you one more time so you can see this. Here's Asia, which is our modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is right there. And here is Jerusalem. So this is where Paul is now. And Paul based his third missionary journey in Ephesus, and he traveled all along in this area. And the Jews of Asia who had been there have now come also to Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost, and they are now in the temple. And they have seen Paul, and they knew who he was. The Jews in that region of Asia did not believe Messiah Jesus. Those who didn't believe bitterly opposed Paul the whole time that he was there. In fact, he described his time in Ephesus, in Asia, this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. They knew Paul. They hated Paul. And evidence here in Acts chapter 21 that these Jews are from Asia, that they knew Paul and were most likely from Ephesus, is found down in verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. These Jews from Asia know a man from Ephesus, which means they are most likely themselves also from Ephesus. Let me take you back to the outline now. But these enemies of Paul have no interest in what Paul is actually doing in the temple. You remember what he's doing in the temple. He's honoring Mosaic law in a way, actually, as a believer in Messiah Jesus, that they could never do. He's respecting the temple, but they don't care. All they can be motivated by is their hatred of him. Verse 27, upon seeing him in the temple, they began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him. Most likely, they're all in the court of men, which is just at the barrier where only priests then can go further into the temple. In verse 28, they cry out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." That cry of "come to our aid" is what you cry out when you are under attack and you need help from one who is oppressing you. That's how they see Paul in the temple. The very man Paul himself is an attack on them, an attack on everything that they stand for. Verse 28, note the exaggeration. He preaches to all men everywhere. Paul had been quite a few places. But he hasn't been everywhere yet, and he hasn't preached to all men yet. And he preaches against our people, verse 28. Well, did we ever see that? I mean, we have gone through three missionary journeys of Paul. Have we ever seen Paul preach against the Jews? No. Did we ever see Paul become anti-Semitic everywhere to all people? No. And did we ever see him preach against the law? No, he only showed from the law and the prophets who Messiah was. We never saw him preach against that. Now, if a Jew intended to free himself from God's condemnation through his own obedience to Mosaic law, Paul spoke up, but he did not condemn Mosaic law. He condemned that wrong use of Mosaic law. Did we ever see Paul preach against this place, verse 28, which is the temple? How many sermons do you remember Paul preaching against the temple? Not one. And they think they have tangible proof of Paul's disrespect of the temple. Look at verse 29, because they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, just a note on Gentiles and the temple. The Gentiles had their own court in the temple. It was on the very outer edge of it. But they could not go any deeper into the temple from there. In fact, there was a sign that hung on the next doorway into the court of the Jews that promised execution to the Gentile, of the Gentile who went beyond that sign. In fact, the Romans still allowed in Paul's day the Jews to kill even a Roman citizen who went beyond the place he was supposed to go. So then tell me this, what would they have done if they actually saw Trophimus pass the barrier? What would they have done? They would have obeyed the sign and they would have killed him, but they didn't. Why? Because they never saw Trophimus there. They just supposed that he had, because they had seen him with Paul out in the city, verse 29. So this is a wretched, lying stretch to muster up some kind of false evidence to show that Paul actually had contempt for the temple. So, according to them, according to the Jews from Asia, Paul is anti-Jewish, Paul is anti-Mosaic law, and he is anti-temple, and this could not contradict the facts of what Paul is doing in a greater way. His whole presence in the temple, in this ceremony, is out of love for the Jews who had believed Messiah Jesus. And he is only respecting Mosaic law, and his self-purification proves his respect of the temple, for the temple. So follow this just for a moment. Paul is doing everything here out of love. He is doing everything here out of deep humility. He has come all the way over to the ones who are offended by him in order to be like them as much as he possibly can. And he has done all of that in love and in humility and in worship to secure peace with believers who are at odds with him over lies and exaggerations. Is this the right thing to do? This is God-honoring. This magnifies Jesus Christ. And what happened? Unbelievers from Asia overrun Paul in these efforts. And that is simply the way the world is. That's just the way it is. The world is rebelling hard against God. It is warring against him and his Messiah in every way possible. It's the same world that killed God's Son. And followers of his Son, even when we do what is right, we can get run over and trampled under lies, and we can be maligned by exaggerations. It can be hard to be a believer in this world. If you expect to be honored by this world or by governing authorities, if you expect to be respected by them, if you expect to be even protected by them as you try to worship and follow Jesus, you may have a very hard road ahead of you and you will be deeply disappointed. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The very fact that Jesus was treated with contempt, though he was and is holy, and yet that brought glory to God, and did it bring great good to us? We're saved. That ought to tip you off to this, that God may actually have something God glorifying for you in the midst of your mistreatment from the world. Turn back to Matthew 10. Keep your hand in Acts 21, and let's just remind ourselves what Jesus told the apostles and his disciples. Matthew 10, verse 25, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, Jesus says. nor a slave above his master. It's not right for a disciple of Jesus to expect better treatment from the world than Jesus got. You're not above that. We're just not above that. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his house? Drop down to verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Have you ever been puzzled by that? How on earth could Jesus, who comes to bring peace, say that he doesn't come to bring peace? He doesn't come to bring peace in this sense, that a whole household is raging against God in rebellion, and he comes and he rescues one away from that family, and he sets a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, a son against a father, because he came to rescue that one out from the rage against him. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household because that one has left them to follow me. He says that. He who loves, verse 37, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If anybody says, "Wait a minute, you mean to follow Jesus, I have to leave these who are rebelling against you, Jesus? I just can't do that." Then that one is not worthy of Jesus. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus' path was one in which he picked up a literal cross and he was crushed. And we have one to follow as well in his footsteps. He who has found his life will lose it. If you're going to find a life ignoring the treasure that Jesus is and going after everything you can get for yourself, if you want to find your life that way, you're going to lose it. But, verse 39, he who has his lost his life for my sake will find it. You go and you sell everything. You give up everything you ever made of yourself apart from Jesus for yourself. You turn away from that and you go and you get the treasure. You live. You find your life. Look back up at verse 32. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Listen, our confession from our mouths will prove the love and the treasure in our hearts. Let's go back to Acts 21. The Jews from Asia misread everything about Paul and what he was doing in the temple. And they ran only with their hatred of him. Be prepared in this world and in this country where everything is shifting under our feet every week. Be prepared to be completely misread as Paul was and be prepared to suffer for it. Shepherd your heart with these truths from God's word in this world. This world and all there is to it is rebelling hard against Jesus. Don't turn to it for comfort and protection. God is not going to come and renovate this world as it is with these rulers. He's going to crush it under Messiah's foot and judge the rebels. And he will set his kingdom up. Therefore, what matters most for us is not making sure that we are honored and respected now by this world as it is. That does not matter most to us. We don't demand from this world to be understood that we're good people. This is wrong for you to do that. Is it wrong? Yes, it's wrong. But we don't demand that they understand it. What matters most is that we selflessly run with the gospel to offer God's pardon in Jesus before all of them are crushed under his wrath. Don't expect to be treated well in this world by the world that crucified the Son of God. Let's examine the unfortunate next scene. From the unfounded accusation to number 2, the unleashed persecution. the unleashed persecution, verses 30 and 31. The effect of the lies and exaggerations on the Jews in the temple was shameful, verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And they weren't rushing together to confirm whether or not these accusations against Paul were true. They weren't stirred up to honor the wisdom of God in Proverbs 18:13. Here's Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Listen, they're not rushing, saying, you know what? Before we give an answer on what we think about Paul, we better listen carefully to what's been said about him. The Jews are not rushing with this wisdom into the temple. They're not rushing to live by what they would want others to do to them in Proverbs 18:17, which says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. They're not all rushing saying, hey, you Jews from Asia, I understand you've laid a pretty heavy accusation, but God's wisdom would say that we wait a moment here and we examine what else is going on here. They're not rushing together to do that. None of this wisdom from God in Proverbs is chosen by these Jews in the city or in the temple. The temple. The temple. No wisdom of God found in the temple. What do? They took hold of Paul and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Do you know what that means? It means only one thing. The crime is clear. The punishment must be meted out immediately, and that is the death penalty. They're not dragging Paul out of the inner court to go into the court of the Gentiles to get to the police and the courts involved here and let justice do its thing. They are the judge, they are the jury, and they are now the executioners. They just don't want to defile the inner court where the Jews hang out with his blood, but they are more than willing to shed his blood in the court of Gentiles. If you remember back to Acts 7, the Jews drove Stephen out of the temple all the way outside of the city of Jerusalem before they stoned him. But Paul is worse in their minds. What he has supposedly done in defiling the temple by polluting it with a Gentile was truly worthy of death in their minds in the court of the Gentiles. And there they are with Paul in their clutches. And in verse 31, it says they're seeking to kill him. The tense is present tense. It indicates that they were in this ongoing process of seeking, the seeking of it. They weren't killing him in an ongoing process. They were seeking how to kill him, which can only mean that they weren't in agreement about how to do it. Some wanted to kill him this way, but others wanted to kill him that way, and they couldn't come to an agreement. You see, there's no concern here with justice at all, just revenge. They've actually confused their self-righteous action of revenge for justice. This is mob mentality at its worst. And while all this is going on, someone in the temple has run to the Roman soldiers who are stationed at the edge of the temple, and they've reported that all Jerusalem was in confusion, verse 31. And this is why there is a commander stationed right there. He's called a kiliarch. That means he is a commander in charge of 1,000 soldiers. He has 10 centurions underneath him, and each of the centurions has his own 100 group of men, soldiers. And they were stationed in the tower that is called Antonia at the edge of the temple. It had two flights of stairs to get up to it. And from that vantage point, it was a perfect view over the temple. From that height, the commander could keep watch over the Jews, especially during festivals like Pentecost, which is going on here. The Jews were quick to riot, and he would see it quickly and know it. And again, consider just how unwanted all of this is. He's not breaking Mosaic law, he's honoring it. He's not disrespecting the temple, he's honoring it. So the Jewish people should have nothing against him, yet here they are seeking to kill him. Can you imagine the horror of that moment? Can you imagine being held by people and they're arguing with one another about how they're going to kill you? And you hear it. Paul is held in their clutches, listening how they want to execute him, and now the Romans are coming. Romans are coming. Everything about this is unwanted. But everything about this was foretold and promised by the Holy Spirit. Remember? Which leads us to the third scene. From the unfounded accusation to the unleashed persecution to the uninformed incarceration. When the commander came down and arrested or incarcerated Paul, in vain did he ever get to the bottom of what actually happened to cause all this. Verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and he ran down to them. Centurions is in the plural. That means that he had at least two with him. So that means there were at least 200 soldiers running down the stairs with Paul to get into the temple. It's a mob of soldiers coming. They can see everything below as they descend the steps. And then verse 32, when they, the Jews from Asia, saw, and all the Jews in Jerusalem saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Think about what it took to get the Jews to stop beating Paul. It wasn't the sacredness of the temple that got them to stop beating Paul, and it wasn't the wisdom of God in Proverbs that called them to stop beating Paul and investigate some more facts. What was it that got these Jews in the temple to stop beating Paul? Roman soldiers. Why? Because they were all going to get a beating from Roman soldiers, and now they're ready to stop. And the commander came prepared. He has chains with him, verse 33. The commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He believed he had someone who would need to be bound with those chains. What was he thinking in all of this? You're soon going to see. But the commander took Paul out of their grasp and chained him at his hands and then at his feet. And did Paul sit there watching that happen and thinking, oh, so this is how it's happening? Remember chapter 21, verse 11. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Once this dangerous man was secure, the commander showed greater wisdom in the temple than the Jews. Look at verse 33. He began asking who he was and what he had done. That's much wiser than the Jews were. How sad that in the Jewish temple, Roman law is producing wiser behavior than God's law in the Jews. That's how hard-hearted they are. Roman law is leading the commander closer to the spirit of Proverbs 18 than the Jews were willing to go. Verse 34, but among the crowds, some were shouting one thing and some another. Commander only found the crowd of Jewish men in the temple to be utterly unhelpful in getting to the truth. The crowd was so unruly that they were in an uproar. He couldn't find out the facts because of the uproar. Verse 34, there was nothing judicious about this crowd, nothing wise about them. They were so whipped up into an unrighteous frenzy that they can't even communicate clearly to the commander what their complaint or their accusation is. He got there on the scene, uninformed, not knowing what he needed to know. He incarcerated Paul without any knowledge of why he's incarcerating him. He asked for facts, and he still remains uninformed. This whole incarceration is marked by a lack of facts. Verse 34, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Verse 35, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The mob was so out of control as the Romans were literally picking him up and carrying him above their heads up the stairs to get him away from the crowd because the violence of the mob was going to sweep Paul out of their hands and bring him back down. The only hope for the commander at that point to get informed concerning what has happened is to take Paul away from them to get rid of the uproar. The commander believes that there must be something criminal to what Paul has done. That's why he's put him in chains. Now the commander will have to get to the bottom of the trouble through Paul alone in the barracks. Perhaps a little Roman brutality will persuade Paul to spill the beans. Notice verse 36. The multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" They see their victim taken out of their own hands. They were going to do away with him, and now he's out of their hands, and now he's in the hands of the Romans. And so the mob is still so bent on seeing Paul executed that they follow the soldiers as far as they possibly can, yelling, "Kill him! Away with him!" That's what they wanted to do. So here is what the commander knows. He knows the crowd was trying to kill Paul. They are now yelling to him to kill Paul. The commander has to get to the truth as soon as he possibly can. Up to this point, all he has done is stopped the riot, which is very important, but he has no idea why it started in the first place, and he has no idea who Paul is, which leads us to the last scene. From the unfounded accusation to the unleashed persecution to the uninformed incarceration to the unoffended petition. Number four. At this point, who is the most offended party? And who should be most offended? The Jews are the ones most offended, but they have no reason to be. And Paul has every reason to be offended, but here he only shows that he's not. In fact, he has an amazing self-control. See how respectful and how kind he is to the commander. Look at verse 37. And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I say something to you? May I speak to you?" Verse 39, I beg you, I plead with you. I'm not demanding anything, I just plead with you, I beg you, let me speak to them. He's in chains, he's been manhandled by the Jews, he was beaten and bloodied and has been carried up the stairs by Romans, and yet with respect, may I speak to you? What honor, what humility before the commander. Did Paul respect the commander in this way because the commander had earned the respect? No. The commander did treat him better in one sense than the Jews had, but he still treated Paul like a criminal who needed to be chained up. In fact, you're about to find out that the commander had been thinking much, much worse about Paul than this. So why is Paul showing him such respect? Why? Because the commander has God-given Romans 13 authority. Write down Romans 13 and read it today. He has God-given Romans 13 authority. And that alone means he is worthy to be respected because of the one who gave him the authority, which is God himself. And now we learn what the commander has really been thinking since he got the report and looked out from his high position over the temple and began to run down the stairs to the chaos. What has he been thinking? He says to him first, "Do you know Greek?" Paul asked his question in Greek. And the commander wasn't expecting Paul to be able to speak to him in Greek. Why? Verse 38. "Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. Who does he think Paul is?" When the commander got the report that all of Jerusalem was in confusion, he could only think one thing: that Egyptian is back with all of his assassins. The Romans had to squash that troublemaker, and they did prior to this. But he had escaped. In fact, he even thought that Paul might be that Egyptian. And that Egyptian wouldn't have been educated enough in Greek ways or in Greek culture to speak Greek. So here's what we know about this Egyptian. Earlier, before this, he had 4,000 assassins, or cutthroats. They were named after their knives that they used. And here's what they did. They blended into the large, packed crowds during festivals. And in that heavily populated crowd where you would be back to front and back to front, just going through the crowd, they would get close to their victim and they would stab their victim. And the victim would fall to the ground and someone would see blood and they would just melt into the crowd. Or they would act, they would feign, they would pretend to be a hysterical mourner over what just happened. That's what these assassins did. This is ancient terrorism. And that whole scene is what is on the mind of the commander when he gets the report. So he comes with chains. And then no wonder he had a hard time piecing together what the crowd was saying. He was expecting them to confirm that Paul was that Egyptian. The commander had a serious disconnect throughout all of this. And even to this moment, it's not resolved. And with Paul's one polite, respectful question in Greek, the commander is still only unable to keep destructing what he is thinking. And he's not able yet to build up right thinking about who Paul is and what happened. So Paul gives him his pedigree in verse 39. I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Now, which troublemaker has this Roman commander ever been asked politely, respectfully, for permission to address the crowd that just tried to kill him? Never has this ever happened. The poor guy. He's begging, Paul is. And the crazy thing is, the commander actually let him address the crowd. And when he had given Paul permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands, and he says, I'm not the drone you're looking for. Sorry, I couldn't pass that. We'll let it go. He waved his hand, and there was a great hush. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. What a moment. Can you imagine this? Think on this. The poor commander gets another twist in this whole thing. He's now hearing his prisoner speak in a Hebrew dialect. Who is this man? And now this frenzied crowd who had been stalking the Romans towards the stairs and who were screaming from behind, kill him, now they've become completely silent. The city was in confusion and now the city is silent. What a moment. They want to hear what Paul will say. And next time we will look at what Paul said. But what is there for us in this? It's what we talked about earlier, is it not? Can I ask you again, are you prepared to be spoken evil of though you do good? And though you honor Christ in your job? In your home, at your school, are you prepared to be spoken evil of in this world? Can I take you back to Matthew again? Go back to Matthew 5 and we'll finish there. But let's let Jesus instruct us again. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Get this. There could be no greater confirmation that your life has been changed and that you are saved than when the world wants to kill you or insult you because you're not like them and it's because of Jesus. That's a happy day. The only way you'll think of it as a happy day is if you set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you set your expectations that I need to be respected here. I'm a good man. I'm an honest woman. It won't be a happy day because your expectations are in the wrong place. And then related to that, how alert are you and I to creating opportunities to proclaim the gospel? I think most of us are the kind of thinking that, well, an opportunity did not come upon me. I don't have control, but an opportunity did not approach me and present itself and say, yo-hoo, I'm an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Why don't you do that now? Oh, okay, thank you very much. No opportunity came upon me to do that. I think that's the way most of us think. But how alert are you to creating opportunities to proclaim the gospel? How easily can you talk yourself out of preaching the gospel in a particular setting? What would you do in this situation? Would you talk yourself out of it, or would you create an opportunity to proclaim Christ? Imagine you've just been beaten by a crowd. Perhaps your eye is swollen shut, and perhaps your mouth is bleeding. Your head is pounding from the blows that you've received. You're wearing handcuffs. You're being rescued and manhandled by police from the crowd that just tried to kill you. But you're even being treated like a criminal by the authorities. Can you imagine yourself in that moment stopping everything and saying, "Can I talk to the crowd?" Who does that? Who does that? Don't say Paul. It's true, but that gets you out. Gets me out. Who does that? The one who treasures Jesus, the one who went and sold everything to get him. And it doesn't matter if everything is slipping through your fingers, maybe even your life, you're about to see the one you treasure. That's who does that. That's who's ready to create an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to even his enemies. Oh, how much more easy is it to believe the lie inside my head, this is not the right moment to do this. I mean, there will come a time, but not right now. This is not the time or the place. That sounds much more persuasive, doesn't it? May we treasure Christ in his word this week so that our minds are set on him to such an extent that we would rather proclaim him to our enemy than defend ourselves or fight for our rights. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we need you, how we need your son. How we desperately need your son. Would you please do a work in our hearts, and would we discipline ourselves this week in such a way that we would position ourselves before your word as often as we can in order to expose our hearts and our minds to the truth that Jesus is our King and he is our treasure. He has died for us. He has been raised from the dead and we benefit. He lives within us and he is coming to reign and he will crush this world. Oh, may we feed our minds with truth and delight in him to such an extent that even if we are being slandered and cast aside and disrespected and dishonored, even if our death sentence is imminent in an unjust way, may we open our mouths and proclaim the treasure that is Jesus to those who desperately need him before they see him come to reign. May we be willing to take up your cross, Jesus, and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.